I want you to open up your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. And he says this in verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, when I read your word, and specifically when I read the letters of Paul, I'm continually struck by the very definitive way in which he speaks of you as my God and my Lord, and speaks of you collectively with other believers as our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that means something. It's not just, you know, semantics. It's not just the certain manner in which he writes. Those words and the possessive nature of those words, they mean something. And it is good, Father, to be able to gather before you and to say with confidence that we are your people and you are our God. There's a great comfort in knowing that my God will supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. There's a great confidence in being able to say that the God who is, the God of the universe, the God of holiness and righteousness and glory is my King, my Lord, my Master, my God. It's an amazing thing to speak of the God of the universe in such personal terms, and yet it's exactly how it is with us and with you because of what you have done. And you delight for us to speak of you in exactly those kinds of terms. And I can remember in my walk when those kinds of words, that kind of possessiveness and certainty used to really make me nervous. It was uncomfortable, really. But not anymore. So I pray, Lord, as we look at this text today, and as we just think about the possessive nature of Paul's speaking when he refers to you, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see that this isn't super Christianity that belongs to the great apostle Paul, but this is what Christianity is. It's what it's to be. And I pray that you'd bless this time that we're in your word, and I pray that it would be pleasing in your sight, and I pray, Father God, that it will nourish our souls and bless our hearts in very real and tangible ways. So I'm asking you, Lord, in order for that to happen, you've got to empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit, and I've got to be completely surrendered to your usage. So God, I pray that you will empty me of any reliance upon myself at all, and that you'd fill me with your spirit, and that I would be completely dependent upon you, and that you'd speak through me for the sake of the souls of your people and for the souls of those who are yet to become yours. God, I praise you and thank you for every good and perfect gift that you've given to us. They are numerous. They're incredibly numerous. None of them greater than the gift of yourself through the gospel. Really, nothing greater than that. So, Father, just please meet with us and please glorify yourself in the preaching of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great Protestant reformer of the 16th century, Martin Luther, said these words about Christianity. He said, "The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns." Let me say that again. The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. He said it's one thing to say Christ is a Savior, and it is quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. He said the devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. Take from me the word my, and you take from me God. That's a pretty insightful statement. I think that's a pretty insightful and spot-on statement. The life of Christianity, the Christian faith, true salvation, real eternal life consists of possessive pronouns, of personal, intimate, and real faith in the God who is my God, in the Jesus who is my Christ, in the Christ who is my Lord, in the Lord who is my Savior. Real Christianity has to do with real possession of the Lord as mine. And with that thought as a foundation this morning, I want us to think about, again, the words of Philippians 4:19. Look at them once more. Paul says, with real confidence, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul could have said, "and God." Or he could have said, "and the Lord." But he doesn't. He's very specific in his speaking here. He refers to the Lord and he calls him my God. And for some of us, and I alluded to this a little bit in my prayer, that kind of talking about my God and my Christ, especially in our day, can make us a little uncomfortable, can it? Can it? Just be honest. It can make us a little uncomfortable, right? At least in my experience, here's what I've found. This is my experience as a pastor. Here's what I found. Usually when I hear people talking like this, when I hear them talking about my God, it's usually before some spiritually ignorant or heretical statement drops out of their lips, right? And it's just the truth of it. Most times when I talk to people and they talk about my God, it's usually something like, my God would never fill in the blank, or my God is fill in the blank, or I like to think of my God as fill in the blank, right? And they say the kinds of things that when you hear them, just goes to prove that their God is a figment of their imagination, who has absolutely nothing to do with the holy God of Scripture. Or my other experience, this was more when I was living like in the deep South. My other experience with this was dealing with those sort of pompous, super spiritual people that talk about my God and my Christ and give the impression that God belongs to them alone and nobody else. Like, the difference, well, I'll get to it in a second. But that kind of speaking, when you hear it, it can be kind of off-putting, can it? I mean, when you hear that, that can be a little, you know, it's not common. Lots of times in the way that we speak. And so it feels kind of weird. And we've all experienced that. But beloved, listen, I want to counsel us this morning not to give in to the temptation to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Okay? Because there is something to be said for speaking in very personal, possessive terms about God. There's something to be said for that. Paul used this speech really quite often in his letters. For instance, the beginning of the letter to the Romans. The beginning of the letter to the Romans, he starts the letter by saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, right? To the Corinthians, he wrote, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Twice already in this letter to the Philippians, he's used this kind of phraseology, right? In Philippians 1:3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul uses this kind of speech a lot, but here's the thing about that. Paul doesn't use only the singular possessive pronoun to speak of God and of Christ. In fact, repeatedly, and too many times to quote them all, I mean repeatedly, he says stuff like this. To believers, he says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then in Ephesians 6:24, for instance, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Here's what we see, okay, pretty clearly. Here's what we see, and what we need to see very clearly is this, is that real faith, real salvation in Jesus Christ is a deeply possessive thing, whether it's expressed individually or it's expressed corporately, whether we speak of God as my God personally or as our Lord collectively. Being a Christian is knowing and having God and His Christ as your God. Do you see that? Do you see that? That's just normal Christian speech. I know we're not familiar with it. That's normal Christian speech. And we need to understand something here, okay? Now, when Paul says, when he calls the Lord my God, he's not saying like some of those pompous, pompadours, over-spiritual southerners that I used to know. He's not speaking of God as his exclusive possession, like his rabbit's foot or something like that that belongs to him. That's not what he's doing. He's not speaking as if God belongs to him in a way that no one else can share. That's not what he's saying. Clearly, he can't mean that because he speaks of Jesus as our Savior. But what he means is this. God is not impersonal to him. God is not impersonal to Paul. What he means is that the God who is the true God has become his own God in his life by experience. In other words, what he's saying that the true God has become his own God in life in a personally experienced sort of way. He's not just the God who is, he's the God who is my God. Okay? He's the God who's my God. All right? For instance, look, I know, and Scripture teaches this, that God is God, right? And He reigns over all the universe. And Scripture says that no creature is hidden from His sight, and all of us are naked, and we're exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. He's God over every human being in the whole world, whether they acknowledge that to be true or not, right? I mean, that's just the truth. I understand that, and Scripture teaches that, right? But Paul's point is that he knows God, and he knows his Christ personally. He knows him as his Savior and as his Lord and as his King because he has personally experienced the salvation and the grace of God. That's what he's getting at here. And he extends that sort of speech to everybody, to all of us who knows Christ, who know Christ as our Savior and Lord. He expects that his experience of God as my God would be ours as well. Okay? He wants, yes, he's very much Paul's God. But he can also very much be yours too. Right? Think about it like this. It's the difference between my wife as my wife and as your sister in Christ. Right? My wife means she's mine. I don't share her with anybody. She belongs to me. Right? Not like as a possession, but she's mine. Right? Experientially, that's my wife. Right? We're not Mormons, right? She's mine. But she is also my sister in Christ by experience. And she is your sister in Christ by experience. And the fact that she is my sister in Christ and can also be your sister in Christ does not deny or lessen in any way the very fact that she is very personally my sister in Christ. But she can also be yours as well. And that's what Paul's getting at here. It's not like God belongs to me to the exclusivity of everybody else in the whole wide world. That's not what he's saying. There are some people that say that and they kind of mean it like that. That's not what Paul's saying. In fact, the point he's making is he belongs to me and he can belong to you too. In fact, that's the whole point of the next verse in verse 20 that we'll look at next week, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we need to understand that Paul is speaking of God in very personal terms. Okay, very personal terms. And understand something here, beloved. Look, to Paul, God was not just some philosophical construct. Okay? I mean, Paul was familiar with philosophy. He had actually debated philosophers and destroyed them. Because he was speaking truth and they were speaking speculation. Right? But the whole idea is like, God, for Paul, is not some philosophical construct. He's not some vague and indistinct notion. He's not just some higher power. He wasn't his imaginary friend, you know? Not a figurehead to whom he offered faint praise, nor was he one of the myriad, you know, false gods of the Romans or the Greeks or the Canaanites or the Egyptians or even modern day Americans. He's the God who truly is. And he belongs to Paul. He's Paul's by experience. He's the God who truly is. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God over all, the God of holiness and justice and mercy and grace. And Paul knew him personally. He was speaking of the God who had saved his soul, the God who transformed the course of his life, the God who had changed his heart and transformed the way that he thought about sin and salvation, the way he thought about people, the way he thought about eternity, the way he thought about God himself. This was the God, this true God that had weight in Paul's life. And that's why he speaks about him in such personal terms. In fact, these very personal and possessive terms are the kinds of terms in which any true Christian ought to be able to speak at any time. Because this is, beloved, the great and the glorious goal of the gospel, isn't it? The great and the glorious goal of the gospel is to bring us into a personal and an intimate and a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that the goal of the gospel? Yeah. Each and every one of us. And if it doesn't do that, then I don't know what it does. Doesn't do anything. The goal of the gospel is not just get you saved and sit you off in a corner somewhere. The goal of the gospel is not just to give you heaven as a free gift and sit you off in a corner somewhere. The goal of the gospel is not just to improve your life and sit you off in a corner somewhere. The goal of the gospel is to make you in a state of righteousness before God so that you can be brought into a personal and an intimate and a living and loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what it's about. And Paul got that. Because here's the deal. Beloved, the only way that any of us, the only way that Paul or anybody else can sincerely call the Lord my God, or Christ, my Savior, my Lord, the only way you can do that is to know and believe that you actually belong to Him. And to know and believe that God really does love you. And to know and believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you really have been fully forgiven by God. And to know and believe that God really is for you, to do you good. Paul was convinced, man, God had set saving love on Paul. He had set Paul apart for himself. He had poured his mercy and his grace out upon Paul. Paul belongs to God, and he knows it. And so he can speak of him with no awkwardness and no sheepishness and no pretension as my God. If I don't want you to think with me for just a second, just think with me for a moment of everything that God did to make Paul his own. Just think about this for a second. It will blow your mind when you think about it. I mean, we all know everything. You know, we know about Paul, right? We know a great deal about this guy. This is a dude that murdered Christians, right? I mean, in fact, whenever we're sharing the gospel with somebody who's lived a really rough life, lots of times we'll go to Paul as our go-to guy, like, well, at least you never killed anybody, right? Now, sometimes they have, right? But that's always the go-to. He murdered Christians. We know him as a proud and egocentric and self-made man before he knew Christ. By his own admission, in this very letter, man, Paul was an arrogant fool. He was just an arrogant fool. He says in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You know what he's saying there? Paul's saying, man, I was a racist, bigot, prideful, religious, self-righteous man who was a proud traditionalist and a zealous persecutor of the church. That's what Paul's saying. None of that stuff is stuff we're supposed to hear and be like, I want to emulate that. No. See, this is what I was. God bless you, whoever's sneezing. He was to his way of thinking before he knew Christ, he was like the most perfect man who ever lived, but he was profoundly blind, right? He was horribly mistaken. He was a fool. And he wasn't fit for God's praise. He was fit for eternal condemnation and hell. Paul was running headlong into hell, thinking the whole time he was doing the Lord's work. Doing the Lord's work, right? And what did God have to do? God had to chase him down. God had to break his stubborn will. He had to open his blinded eyes. He had to awaken and soften a dead and a calloused heart. He had to make Paul, who didn't think he had a single need, see his desperate need. That's what he had to do. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, sort of how this, what this whole thing is when he says, you know, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what God had to do in Paul. And it was painful. It was difficult. It was hard. It was earth shattering to Paul. We all know how it happens. Paul testifies the events in lots of places. Let me just read you the account from Acts 22. He says, I was on my way and drew near to Damascus. Remember going to Damascus to, with letters to get Christians. And he says, when I was on my way, drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul had to be pursued by Christ. He had to be pursued by God. He had to be sought after by God. His heart had to be rent, torn apart by the Spirit of God. God had to come get him. In fact, Charles Spurgeon talks about this. This heart-rending, this heart-tearing. He says heart-rending is divinely wrought. God does that. And it's solemnly felt. He says, it's a secret grief, which is personally experienced. It's a secret grief. The rending of your heart by the truth of God. It's a personally experienced thing. Not in mere form, but as a deep, soul-moving work of the Holy Spirit upon the inmost heart of each believer. It's not a matter to be merely talked of. Say that again. It's not a matter to be merely talked of, but keenly and sensitively felt in every living child of the living God. It is a powerfully humiliating and sin-purging thing. But also it is sweetly preparative for those gracious consolations which proud, unhumbled souls are unable to receive. This heart-rending distinctly belongs to the elect of God and to them alone. Beloved, God pursued Paul to save him. He pursued him to rend his heart. And we see that in the course and in the circumstances of Paul's life. We can see that in what Paul says here in Acts chapter 22. And he did the same for every single one of us who are truly his. One of the great scourges of modern Christianity is trying to get people to believe in a Savior they don't believe they really need. Until heartrending takes place in our souls. Until God pursues us and breaks us and humbles us. We will never see our need, true need, and the true value and worth of Jesus Christ. We never will. That's why there are myriads of people who at some age or another that seemed appropriate at the time confessed some kind of a faith in Jesus, or maybe prayed some kind of a prayer about Jesus without ever having their heart rent first, and so later they fall away because Jesus never was much to them to begin with. Beloved, God had to pursue and break and rend Paul's heart before Christ was worth anything to him. And it's what he does to all of us who are truly his. But we've got to understand something here, okay? When we think about all that God did to save Paul. We need to understand that for Paul, as for all of us, Paul's salvation, our salvation, it's not a matter of luck. It's not a matter of good sense on your part. It's not a matter of, you know, amazing circumstances. Or an incredible coincidence. It's not a matter of those things at all. It's a matter of divine purpose, divine planning, and divine pursuit. To the Ephesians, Paul speaks of this. Okay, and I'm not going to preach this text, although it's one of the best ones in all the Bible. It really is awesome. You should memorize it. I won't preach it, but Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, says this: Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and all insight. Paul's salvation, and he knew this. He knew this. Paul's salvation and God's pursuit of Paul to save him was all part of God's divine purpose, of his divine planning, and his divine pursuit. It was all the outworking of God's eternal plan that centered on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to save for himself out of this world of sinners those upon whom he had set his love and chosen for himself before the foundation of the world, before anything and anybody existed. What had God done to save Paul? To save everybody who belonged to him? In eternity past, when Paul didn't deserve it, and I didn't deserve it, and you didn't deserve it, he set his unchanging and eternal love upon Paul and every single Christian. And he marked out the plan for Paul's life, for every Christian's life. That's the word there, predestined. And in time and space, he gave his own son to save sinners, to redeem Paul and every Christian from the power and the tyranny of sin, to grant forgiveness to Paul and every Christian out of his grace because of his love. And that's what God did to pursue Paul. That's what God did to pursue and to save Paul. Now, I would like to tell you, think about this. Think about what that must do in the heart of a man who understands that. Think about it, for instance. Look, imagine how romantic, think about it like this. Imagine how romantic it is for, like, you know, all those Hallmark stories and those, you know, the stories that don't actually really happen, you know, but every woman thinks ought to happen to them because it's not, for instance, follow it. You have this guy, this lady who, whatever, they've been friends forever and they grew up in high school together and they were boyfriend and girlfriend in high school, and then boom, things fall apart. And she moves off to, you know, Zimbabwe or wherever, you know, and he stays at home. And the whole time that, you know, he's thinking about her, and he's thinking about how when she used to be his girlfriend, how she talked about wanting to have this wonderful house in Aspen or wherever. And so You know, he spends these years while she's in Zimbabwe, you know, building this house in Aspen. This beautiful house in Aspen. All the while thinking of her beautiful form and face as he's hammering the nails and carving whatever. He's got this deep love for her that just never can be requited. You know, he loves her. And so he makes the plan to sell everything that he owns except the house in Aspen. And get the money that he needs to go to Zimbabwe. You know. And so he realizes he's going to ask her to marry him, but it's not enough to just buy a diamond at Jared's. You know, he's got to mine it himself. So he mines the diamond himself. And he gets a degree in gemology and figures out how to cut the thing so it looks awesome. And he saves all kinds of money and it's massive. And he gets it through customs in Zimbabwe. And he goes and he finds her there in this deepest, darkest reaches of Zimbabwe. And when he gets to where she is, she's tied to a stake. And there's a boiling water, a cauldron of water. And they're getting ready to boil her and eat her. And instantly he goes from this humble carpenter who made this beautiful house in Aspen to Rambo. He rescues her, you know, gives her the diamond, puts her on the plane, brings her back to America. And rather than just stopping in the Midwest, he takes her all the way out to Aspen, to the house that he built for her that has her face carved on the front. And you see these kinds of movies and stuff, right? And so every woman in the world thinks, I need a husband that does that, right? And, you know, the kind of thing is after that, you know, yeah, I know, Sam shaking his head like, don't even count on that happening, right? Gotcha, brother, right? So that's the kind of thing, right? And so she lives devoted to him forever because he's done, made a house in Aspen and come to Zimbabwe and mined a diamond and saved her from being eaten, right? And didn't stop in the Midwest, but took her all the way to Aspen. Now, we tell those kinds of stories, and when you hear them, you think, well, you know, I mean, of course she should love him. I mean, look what he did for her. Look what he did to make her his own. Well, she should be totally devoted to him forever. As outrageous as that story is, and by the way, I'm fairly certain it's never really happened. This one did. This one did. And what God did to rescue you and what he did to rescue Paul is far greater than that goofy story about the chick in Zimbabwe who wanted a house in Aspen. It's far greater. Do you understand? Far greater. And it's true. It's true. For while we were still weak, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not the beautiful, not the greatly to be desired, not the lovely who should have their faces carved into a piece of wood. The ungodly. Think about it, Paul says. That's the essence of this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul understood everything that God had done out of his immeasurable love to make Paul his own. He understood it very well. But that leads, beloved, to the question of what Paul had done to make the Lord his own. Okay? We see what God did to make Paul his own. But what did Paul do to make the Lord his own? How did Paul have to respond to everything that God had done in Christ? Beloved, he had to believe the truth. Supremely. He had to personally and sincerely and earnestly lay hold of these truths for himself. Otherwise, it's just a nice story. He had to believe. This God alone can save me. He commands my allegiance and my faith. This God in his Son has endured the wrath on the cross of Calvary that my sins deserve. This God has reconciled to me himself to me by the death and the resurrection of his Son. This God has pursued me and is calling me to light and to life. This God will protect me and preserve me and present me faultless before the presence of his glory on that great day. This is the God who has pursued me with his love that I do not deserve to give to me, which I could never demand. He had to believe. Look, it wasn't good enough. It's not good enough to believe that the gospel offer of life is true. That's not enough. It wasn't good enough to believe in some vague manner that God is love. You know? Was it good enough to hear salvation offered to him? People still hear and believe these sorts of vague and indistinct things all the time, and they still go to hell. Paul had to take this for himself. He had to take Christ, had to take God, had to take the Lord for himself. He had to believe him for himself, and he did. He made that God his very own God, and this Savior his very own Savior, and this Lord his very own Lord by faith. This is a love that demands response. Imagine if in the story that I told you, that remarkably foolish story, the guy gets to Zimbabwe and he rescues the chick and he gets on a knee and he offers her the ring and asks her to marry him. And she's like, nah. But I did all this and I did this and I did this. That's nice. That's nice. I remember when I first told Gretch that I loved her, that was her response. That's nice. I'm not kidding. I was like, whoa, this is clearly not going the way I was intending it. You know? I think I love you. Well, that's nice. Maybe I don't. I think I don't now. Bye. Yeah. I'm glad I didn't do that. Right? It's not good enough to just believe that it's vaguely true. This is love you got to respond to. This is love that you taste and you feel. Nowhere, no one here, anywhere in the world will ever perish because God is not love. But they will perish because they don't respond to that love. This is a love. This is a gospel that calls for response. Paul responded. He responded. In his heart he was convinced, this God, whose Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be my God. And he served his God faithfully. The Lord Jesus Christ mastered his life. He lived for his glory and to bring the Lord pleasure and joy. He lived to make his name and his gospel known. It was his delight to spend his life for Christ's sake. He belonged to this God. And he pursued his fame with steadfast humility and devotion. Because he was convinced that the testimony of Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10, which he, by the way, wrote, were actually true of himself and every Christian in the world for all of time. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God and not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul could say, this is my God, man. This is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Beloved, can you say of God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my God? He is my God? Can you say that with confidence? Can you say that without sheepishness? Can you say that without any sense of discomfort? Can you say, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is my God. The evidence in the course of my life, it bears this out. Because, beloved, listen to me. This is where every Christian life consciously, deliberately, and intentionally begins. That's where it begins. With the committed and the irrevocable conviction of soul, God is my God. In him alone will I trust. No matter our specific circumstances, if we're truly Christians, like Paul, God had to pursue us. He had to seek after us. He had to rend our hearts by showing us our need for Christ. And then, like Paul, we had to respond in faith. And when we respond in faith to the true God, who has revealed himself to us, when we respond to him as with this conviction, God is my God and Christ is my Lord, he is mine and I'm his, God becomes our God in a way that he is not to those who do not know him and who are not recipients of his grace. He becomes our God in a way in which we do not share him with those who do not believe the gospel of grace. It's not arrogance to say that. You'll be accused of that, of course. It's not arrogance, though, to say that. God is my God. That's not arrogance. It's instead the gracious, humbling, and worship-inspiring truth. A truth that should make us long for every person that we know to be able, by God's saving grace, to say the same thing. That was the confession of Paul's soul. He's my God. And what he found in his God was priceless. What he found in his God was priceless. Think about this with me, okay? Especially in light of the statement that Paul makes in verse 19. Advance the slide, brother. What he says in verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? My God will give you everything you need. Pretty bold statement, right? I mean, you know, you make a statement like that, it better be right. It better be right on, right? Like, if I say to you, you got a broken arm, and I say to you, I can fix that broken arm, come here. I better be telling the truth, right? Can you imagine? How do we do that? Just come here, just put your arm out like that. That ought to work, right? No. I better know what I'm talking about. It's a pretty bold statement to say, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Because that statement encompasses a great deal. Not just material needs, but every need. Every need. Every possible need that you can think of. And we talked about it last week. This is a promise that's given to those who faithfully and sacrificially live and give for the sake of Christ. But it's still a pretty bold statement to make. I want you to notice Paul has no problem making it. And you know why he has no problem making it? Because of everything that he had found in God expressed in his son, Jesus Christ. What did Paul find in his God, in his Christ? What did he find in Christ that made him able to say this with absolute confidence? Well, certainly he found, as we've already said, all of his salvation, all of his justification and reconciliation and adoption as a child into the family of God. I mean, standing on no other ground than the name of Christ and having no other plea for his salvation than Jesus in his blood and his righteousness, Paul was content to be forgiven and to be accepted by God as a beggar saved by grace. Right? He found all of that in Jesus. But he found even more than that. As he got to know Christ, he found in Jesus all the mysteries of God's will and his ways. He discovered all the wonders of his character to satisfy his heart and his soul for a lifetime. He found in Christ that when he stood before kings and princes, when he stood before congregations and mobs, he had a strength and he had a power in Christ that he could find nowhere else. He wasn't left on his own. When he suffered hardship and trial, when he suffered bereavement and loss, when he faced opposition, when he was tied to a whipping post, when he was in need or anxious, he found a comfort and a peace in Christ, a power to endure and to persevere that the world could never offer, and a provision for his physical and spiritual needs that was absolutely sufficient. The Philippians themselves, in fact, had been the instrument that God had used to provide some of Paul's most basic needs. He found in Christ the power to overcome still indwelling sin, the grace and the sufficiency to grow more and more into Christ's image, the strength and the will to be obedient to Christ's commands, the courage to be faithful in the face of confrontation, A hope of eternal life that encouraged and refreshed his heart. An inner joy that buoyed his soul. Inner stability and strength. A proper perspective and balance and satisfaction. And a love that did not and would not let him go. In fact, this is what he found in Christ, in his Christ, in his Lord, in his God. This is what he found. He found, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, that all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that's why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Paul found everything he needed in Jesus. He was satisfied and not sheepish to call God my God. He is my God. And he wrote these words and he meant them all. Because he found in God, in his God and in his Christ, the very things for which his soul longed. His God had truly supplied all of his needs, material and spiritual. And if God, his God, had done all of this for him, it was with great confidence and absolute certainty that he could say that God would do all of this and more for the Philippian believers who knew him in the same way and be sure that it was true. And it brings us, all of this, beloved, brings us back to this matter of personal possessive pronouns. Can you say of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is my God. He is my God. Because again, that's where every Christian life consciously and deliberately and intentionally begins, with a committed and an irrevocable conviction. God is my God. In him alone will I trust. This is the God who has saved me by the work of my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. You say it with confidence. You say it with increasing comfort and certainty. Because, beloved, here's the thing. You know, following God and being a child of God is far more than some moment in time transaction where you confess a faith in Christ with no further desire to follow him or know him, no desire to really seek him, no desire of your life, in your life, to be obedient to him, no desire to know him even more. That kind of experience of Christianity is utterly foreign to the Word of God. Utterly foreign. Utterly foreign. Really knowing Christ as our Savior to the glory of God doesn't cause us to say, okay, that's good, I got that taken care of, now let's move on. That's not real. That's imaginary. That's imaginary stuff. On the contrary, it makes us say, I want more of him. I want to know him better. I want to seek him more. I want to see him more. I want to know him more. Saying I do to my wife didn't make me say, well, okay, now she's my wife and I'm not really interested in getting to know her any better than that. Let's move on. Who's on TV this week in football? And it didn't do that. I wanted to know. What was that? I want to know her more. And more. It did that for Paul. Earlier in this letter, he says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. He's talking about, you know, is the fullness of salvation in Christ. He said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead and straining forward to what lies ahead, what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think that way. I'm pressing on to lay hold of him, to lay hold of him who's laid hold of me. J.I. Packer said, there's a great incentive to worship and to love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend. And he desires to be my friend. And he has given his son to die for me in order to realize that purpose. Thank God for J.I. Packer. He is absolutely right. Let me read that again. Listen to this, man. There is great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. I agree with J.I. Packer wholeheartedly. In fact, it's that fact, perhaps more than any other, that motivates my own personal desire to be able to say with complete confidence, Christ is my God, and I trust in Him alone. That motivates me to want to be able to say that with utter confidence. Paul was very conscious of Christ, very conscious of his Lord, every moment of every day. And that's not to be super spiritual Christianity. That's to be normal Christianity. But can I tell you, look, a practically Christless religion, a religion that in practice is Christless, is worthless. It's worthless. And there are far too many church members, beloved, far too many baptized men and women who really know nothing of Christ, who find no real treasure in Christ, who do not know what it is to consciously walk and live and trust and depend upon Christ, and so who find it very odd to speak of the Lord in such personal and possessive ways. It's weird. It weirds them out. And that's because their religion consists of vague and indistinct notions about God and about Jesus. It consists of no more than the thought that, well, they're really no worse than the other people and better than some. And the thought that, you know, God is love and a loving God would never send anyone to hell. That's my God. Well, He's not the God of Scripture. Or they might go to church and try to do good and not harm anybody. And they hope that their good will outweigh their bad. These are people who are baptized, professing believers. But the truth of the gospel, Christ's blood and righteousness, and the thought that the biblical God is my God and I am His because of what Christ has done and because of personal, committed, and irrevocable conviction about and trust in Christ alone is absolutely foreign to them. They do not live a daily life of faith and trust in Christ for all things. I do not want that for us. I don't want that for us, not for any of us. But if you've grown up in the Bible Belt, and most of you have, this is a real danger, man. I don't want that for you. I don't want it for me. J.C. Ryle, I'm almost done, stay with me. J.C. Ryle, he wrote and he said, let us take heed that our faith be a faith of the heart as well as our heads. Let us see that our knowledge has a sanctifying influence in our affections and our lives. Let us not only know Christ, but love Him from a sense of actual benefit received from Him. Let us not only believe that He is the Son of God and Savior of the world, but rejoice in Him personally and cleave to Him personally, with purpose of heart. Let us not only be acquainted with Him by the hearing of the ear, but by daily personal application to Him for mercy and grace. Let Him be our God. Let Him be my God and my Christ, upon whom I hang all of my days. Beloved, Luther said it right. The life of Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say that Christ is the Savior. And it's another thing to say altogether, He is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first one. But the true Christian alone can say the second. What does it look like? When Christ is my Christ and God is my God? Let me show you. And I want to close with this. I'm not going to preach this text, although someday in the future I will. Look at Psalm 63. Just turn there. Turn to Psalm 63. What does it look like to have God as your God? What influence, what change does it make in your life? How does it transform you? What does it look like practically How can you examine your heart to see if it's true of you? Look at these words. This psalm from David. Look what he says. Oh God, you are my God. Here we go. Just like Paul, right? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. I seek you because you're my God. My soul thirsts for you. There's a deep longing in me that can only be satisfied by you because you're my God. My flesh faints for you. Lord, I feel like if I don't have you, I'm going to die because you're my Lord. You're my God. I got to have you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary. I am a worshiper of you because you're my God. Beholding your power and your glory. My eyes have been opened to your greatness, God, because you're my God. Because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Now, man, this is the king. And the king is saying, your love, your steadfast love, your saving love, your redeeming love, it is better, better than life. You can take my physical life right now and I lose nothing. You're better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. All of my days, not just when it's convenient, all of my days, until I draw my last breath, I will bless you. In your name, I will lift up my hands. You own me because you're my God. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed. Thoughts of you because you're my God, they stir in my mind all the time. Even when I'm in bed. And I meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. You've been my salvation. You've been my deliverer. You've made me yours. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's what it looks like. To be able to say, without sheepishness, with true conviction, God, you are my God. And beloved, it's that of which true Christianity really consists. Perhaps for some of us today, the gospel needs to stop being a story that we believe and a Christ who we trust. Maybe for some of us today, our Christianity needs to move from being the socially acceptable and right thing that good people do to being the whole of our lives. Maybe for some of us today, the words, oh God, you are my God, need to become part of our vocabulary. Maybe for some of us today, we need to repent. Because though we want it to be true, the picture of what it looks like here in Psalm 63, for God to be my God, hasn't been true of me. So I need to repent and find our satisfaction in Christ afresh and anew. I don't know what you need to do today. I know God knows. And I know that if you've been listening with an intent to hear and receive it, you do too. So let's pray. And then you take some time to really consider the words you've heard this morning. And then we'll stand and we'll sing, okay? Okay? Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I am. I'm grateful for the way that it speaks deeply to our souls. I'm grateful for the way, Father, that your word received is never ineffective in changing our hearts. Like when we receive your word with gladness, you do a work in us through that word that cannot be accomplished in any other way. It just can't. I'm grateful that you are God who's insistent upon making your people more and more into the image of your beloved Son. I'm grateful that you're a God who's insistent upon being uppermost in our affections and central in our thoughts. I'm grateful that you are a God who delights to be our friend and to make us your friend through the death and the resurrection of your Son. I praise you and thank you, Father, for everything that you have done to make your people your own, to make me yours. I'm grateful for all the things that you did in time and space. You chased us down and broke us and hamstrung us and made us, you know, Lord, just brought me just the end of myself entirely. Just crushed me to make me live. I'm thankful that you did that in my brothers and sisters here. And I'm also grateful and amazingly grateful, Father, for everything that you did in eternity past. For everything that Christ did on this earth. And for the way that the continuing consequences and actions of what Christ did are propagating throughout this earth. I'm grateful too, Father, for the way that you brought each of us who knows you to real solid faith in you. Irrevocable conviction about who you are. I'm grateful for everything that we have in Christ. And so I pray that all of us with one heart and with one voice could call you our God and our King, but also that individually and without any sort of self-conscious sheepishness say, Jesus is my God. Lord, I don't know what each person in this room needs to do in response to these words. You know that, and that's your work. But I pray that you will do your work even now. As we sit before you, may we, Father, irresistibly be drawn by you to whatever response we need to make. I praise you and thank you for every good gift that you've given to us. And I thank you for your love and your mercy in Christ. To him be all praise, now and always. Amen.